of 2:33. Beloved congregation of the Lord, sometimes the one thing that's not mentioned out loud jumps out at you the most of all. Maybe some of you have heard this saying about the elephant in the room, and you might not all know the story behind it, but imagine that there was this big white elephant standing right here in front of the pulpit. And that the whole service went by, and not a word was said about it. The elder of service didn't say anything, the pastor didn't say anything, and there it stood. Were you here for an hour, hour and a half? Even then, that elephant would still be the thing that grabs your attention the most. There is an elephant in the room in Genesis chapter 29. There is someone who should be more noticeable than a whole herd of elephants, but isn't mentioned once. For 30 verses, people are running here and doing that and saying this. Great things are happening, painful things. And God isn't mentioned once. And by doing it this way, the Holy Spirit makes that stand out to us like a white elephant standing in front of the pulpit. And it might seem unlikely if you read this chapter, but it is another Bethel. The Lord is in this place working out his purposes. And if you were to read it in a hurry, you would say, "And I knew it not." The Lord wants us to notice him here as the one who dominates the scene. Does your life ever have days or moments or seasons that seem to pass without any notice of the one who should be dominating every room and event? Confusion, disappointment, and you want to ask, where is God in all of this? He's keeping his promise to be Jacob's God. He's being faithful. He's the covenant keeper, and we may learn from the life of Jacob what God's people can expect of him, so that you would learn to see his faithfulness too, even in those moments of your life where you were making a mess of it and not thinking of him, so that we would end by saying, as the Psalms so often say, "O Jacob's God, in mercy hear." So here's our theme, God's faithfulness to Jacob as he enters Haran. We see God providing for Jacob's needs, God proudly ignored by Jacob, and God disciplining Jacob for his deceit. So God's faithfulness to Jacob as he enters Haran, God providing for Jacob's needs, God proudly ignored by Jacob, and God disciplining Jacob for his deceit. Genesis 29 begins by showing us Jacob's trek on foot from Bethel to Haran, and it only takes up one verse, but for Jacob it was quite a bit. But the interesting Hebrew expression here is this: Jacob picked up his feet. We would say there was a spring in his step, there was some pep in his step, but it took 700 kilometers of walking to get where he was going. Wild animals, robbers, the desert, those were the dangers, thirst. But he makes it through, and he comes again to places where there are villages and towns. Now, there wasn't any road sign for Jacob to consult. He'd never been there before. They didn't have a family photo album with a picture of Uncle Laban's house. He didn't have a Google Maps app on his smartphone that told him to the minute when he was going to arrive. Jacob has to look for a clue that he's in the right place. And that's why the word "look" is used several times in this passage, to get us to jump, to fasten on the most important things. And the first "look" is found here about a well in verse 2. Now, we don't really see water the same way as they do out in Alberta, where on a dry year the farmers make nothing and your lawn dies unless you have irrigation. But if you're in a dry climate, every drop, every water source is claimed and it's guarded. And a well like this would be made into a cistern, perhaps a spring bubbling up at the bottom, and they would put a stone cover over the whole thing to keep it from evaporating. And then in that stone cover, they would have a hole big enough for some kind of a bucket, and they would have a round boulder shaped and chiseled so that it would be the plug for that hole. And on purpose, they made that round plug so big that one person couldn't move it, so that several people had to be there for water to be had. And this particular well is reserved for the sheep, and that's because sheep don't like drinking from a muddy water hole like cattle will. And so this was the sheep well of the town, if you will. And then another behold, you have the flocks. And Jacob notices, and it stands out, because as a son of a shepherd, he knows that you water the sheep at the beginning or end of the day, and in the day, you're out in the field. But here they are in the middle of the day, and there's an implied rebuke here by Jacob. What are you doing here? But there he is trying to figure it out, and lo and behold, they can answer him, because he says, "My brethren, where are you from?" In other words, what's the name of this place? And they answer, Haran, the very place Jacob is looking for. Maybe they can point him to where Uncle Laban lives. So he says to them, remember, they didn't have last names, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" Yes, they do. And anxiously, Jacob wants to know, how's he doing? Because they haven't had emails and text messages. What a relief to hear. Yes, they're alive. Yes, they're doing well. And behold, they say, "Look over there, that young woman with that flock of sheep just coming up here, that's Rachel, Laban's daughter, and those are Laban's sheep." And when Jacob sees her, in an amazing show of strength, he rolls away that stone plug by himself so she can water the flock. And then, overcome with emotion, he kisses his cousin, because that's how everybody greeted each other in those days. And he tells her who he is with tears of joy and relief. God, he was sent by Rebekah and Isaac to find a wife from Uncle Laban's family, and the first woman he meets in that land is his cousin. And Rachel, of course, goes dashing back to tell her dad, and Uncle Laban comes running back and welcomes Jacob, this lonely refugee who left with a little jug of oil and his staff on his hand and the clothes on his back. And he's welcomed enthusiastically his family, and what a sense of home and relief must have filled this lonely refugee. And Jacob tells the story to Laban, although I suspect he didn't tell Laban about his deceiving of his father and his brother. And knowing Laban, as we'll learn to know him, you might wonder, is this welcome so genuine, or is Laban just thinking, how can I use Jacob? But all this could not have been planned or timed any better if you were in charge. And it was timed. Timed by the God of Jacob. God is keeping his promise to Jacob. I will be with you. I will provide for you. God lined up all the conversations and the timing of his arrival and Rachel's arrival. And is this perhaps why Jacob is overwhelmed by emotion at that moment, realizing how everything is lined up? Your life is timed too, you know. Every blessing, every good thing you enjoy comes to you from God's hand. All this that Jacob received, it wasn't because he was a hard worker and because he was clever and because he was a deserving, worthy young man. It was God. And the same is true in your life. Your health, your family, the food you eat, the air you breathe, it comes from God. Your work, your gifts, your opportunities, your abilities. Do you ever stop to think about that? You're not a self-made person. There's nothing you have that wasn't given to you. What reason then to be thankful? You ever stand in awe when you line up everything God has given you? Are you ever overwhelmed with his kindness to you, also when you're least deserving of it? Then you sometimes start asking, why me, in a whole new way. Not as a complaint, but as an amazed praise of God's grace. You know, there are times in life when this should be especially obvious to you. Maybe you go through some trial and heartache. You're overwhelmed with worry and you're not sure how to tackle a particular problem or challenge. And suddenly God sends just the right person at the right time with the right advice. You're worried about making ends meet. And God makes them meet for you. No human hand could have timed it this well. And you have to say, God is thinking of me. God is with me. And it is so good to be in the hands of God and to know that every event of your life isn't an accident and it's not random. It is from the hands of the faithful God who always gets it right and never gets it wrong, who keeps his every promise. But sadly, Jacob doesn't see it. Do we? Well, let's think about this when we consider our second point. God is proudly ignored by Jacob. Now let's look again at the first 14 verses of this chapter, but this time noticing another unmentioned elephant in the room. If you know the book of Genesis, when you read this chapter, you should have a whole sense of here we go again. Because back in Genesis chapter 24, Abraham's servant went to find a wife for Isaac. And the details are almost all identical, except for a couple of glaring differences. What's the same? Well, an unmarried man or his representative goes to the far land for a bride to Haran. They both end their journey at a well. In both cases, the bride-to-be comes for water. In both cases, the bride-to-be is the cousin of the groom-to-be. In both cases, the girl runs home to report. And in both cases, Laban comes running back in greeting. And in both cases, the man is brought back into the home. And in both cases, a marriage follows. Do you see? It's the same. Why? Because God is the one directing the outcome. But there is this one glaring difference that should leap out at you. And let me show you Genesis 24 and verse 12. Because there in we get right to the heart of the one difference. Genesis 24 verse 12. Listen to what Eliezer says. O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me good success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by a well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. You don't realize what a big deal that is. When camels, they can go without water for days, but when they drink gallons apiece, and there are 10 camels here. And a young woman to be able to give this stranger water and his camels would be probably busy for at least a half hour as each camel works away the size of that 5-gallon jug you might fill on the campground. This is hard work. I guess the closest thing you come to it is when you carry the water jug on the campground and you carry it 100 meters and you think, man, they did this all the time in that part of the world. And Eliezer is just marveling as he watches this young woman get at it and sweat and do this work. And he says to himself, God is prospering my journey. And listen to his very first reaction then in verse 26. And the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. And said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth towards my master. And as for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brothers. And then Eliezer is brought into the home, And he tells the whole story, and he stresses especially the prayer and the answer to prayer. And Laban and his father Bethuel have no choice but to say in verse 50, "This is the hand of God. Rebekah will go with you," and realize that she would never again see her family. "But this is the hand of God, and so it must be." And again, the reaction of the servant in verse 52 is that he, right on the spot, got down on his knees, on his face, and he worshiped the Lord God of his master and his God. He did that first before even mentioning the bride price. Do you see now the glaring difference? And it's all the similarities that make it stand out. The glaring difference between Eliezer and Jacob. Eliezer is so aware of God that he prays as spontaneously as breathing, and his prayers are answered, and he worships God, and he thanks him. And even Laban, who, as we'll see, is about as ungodly as they get, has to say, "God is working here." But there isn't one word of spiritual dependence on God in Jacob. No prayer, no thanks to God, no reference that Jacob even thinks about God. And the point is stressed also by something else back in Genesis 29. Maybe you didn't notice it, but the word stone is repeated 5 times. The stone cover over the well, the stone plug over the hole in the stone cover, the stone discussed by Jacob and the waiting shepherds, the stone rolled away. Why all this mention of the stones? Well, because there was another stone in chapter 28, Bethel. The stone pillar, the altar where Jacob worshipped God and poured out all he had, which was a little jug of oil, after God appeared in the dream. And now Jacob does not respond like he did at Bethel. There he acknowledged God, and now his life is directed in almost an identical way as his father Isaac's was in receiving a bride, and Jacob doesn't respond. And believe me, Jacob knew the story. You know how these things go. Your children get a little older, and sometimes already when they're 6 or 7, they say, "Dad, tell me again how you met Mom." And you know how the story goes, because the whole family knows how the story goes. Jacob knows, and he reacts without any thought of God. And instead of praying, Jacob jumps up onto the stone cover, and in a show of unusual strength, he rolls that stone out of the way with the adrenaline of what's happening, and he waters the sheep of Rachel. Now, part of this may be the instinctive reaction of a single young man to a pretty woman. When a young man meets an attractive woman, it becomes startling what he can and can't do. One summer, my cousin and I were working for my Uncle Bill. He was renovating a house, and we had to take a hammer and knock off all that old plaster and lath so he could replace it with drywall. It was a miserable job. And we were shoveling the stuff out and pitching it out the upstairs window into the dumpster. Well, my cousin was interested in an attractive young woman from up the street, and she just dropped by while we were working. And suddenly, the pile of rubbish flying out the window was happening twice as fast as before. My Uncle Bill even noticed, and he came and said, "What is going on?" And then he saw her, and he said, "I should have known. I wondered why the stuff was flying." He said to her, "Can you please stay here all day?" That's human nature. Isn't this what young men instinctively seem to think of first? A song used to blare over the radio when I was working at FedEx. Most of you younger people probably don't hear it much anymore, but the song really didn't have a whole lot of content other than this refrain repeated several times. "Pretty woman walking down the street. Pretty woman, kind I'd like to meet. Pretty woman, pretty woman." That was all there's to it. That's all Jacob cares about here. Totally unspiritual. Another difference between the two bride stories. In Genesis 24, Eliezer was interested not just in the hand of God, he was interested in the character of the woman he was to be brought back. That was what the watering test was all about. A girl who would do this for a stranger has a servant's heart and makes the right kind of bride for his master's son. And there, too, we read that Rebekah was beautiful. But that isn't what mattered to Eliezer the most. Jacob knows absolutely nothing about Rachel other than she's beautiful and a woman from the family from which he came to take a bride, and it was love at first sight, as the saying goes. And he goes to win a bride, not prayerfully, but trying to impress her. He's focused on being muscle man, not God's man. And so there are two stones now in Jacob's life, one at Bethel and one at the well. The one stone speaks of his awe at the presence of God in his life, and the second speaks of the strength of Jacob and the desires of the flesh and of the eyes. It was the spiritual versus the sensual. Now, someone may say, you know what, we were all young once, that it's just youth, it's no big deal. No, it's wrong. Jacob's ignoring of God is proud self-reliance, sinful, guilty prayerlessness. After everything God did for him, after the upbringing he received where he knew how Eliezer had responded, this is how Jacob treats God. He acts like God has taken the day off and isn't needed, and that Jacob is quite able to make this work for himself. Jacob has not yet learned the lesson of Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Jacob, as was so often in his life, focuses on what he wants and on what his eyes see. And he counts on himself to get what he wants. He counted on himself to get the blessing and to keep the blessing and now to find a wife. What a sinful, proud, unbelieving response to the God of Bethel, who by his hand was just as active but was completely unacknowledged. You know, young people, the choice of spouse that you make is the most consequential choice of your life. And to take only the pretty woman approach, and by the way, let's not be more spiritual than God, you should be attracted to each other too. But to take only the pretty woman approach is a recipe for disaster, and we will see how poor Jacob's discernment was. Rachel was an idolater, and even when the rest of the family worshipped God at later points in the journey, Rachel was bowing down to her idols, but she was Jacob's all in all. It's Leah who's the one who praises God at the end of this chapter, not Rachel. Young people, when you want a husband or a wife, that's a God-given desire. But fulfill the pursuit of that in a spiritual way. Don't just focus on looks. Is he cute? Is she pretty? Are there butterflies and sparks? It's not meaningless, but it's not the most important thing, because beauty fades and character endures. There's an old saying, an old Dutch saying that I'll translate. If you marry a woman for her beauty, you're going to lose the beauty and you're going to keep the woman. All of us break down as we age. Don't just focus on your eyes and desires, but pray before, during, and after your pursuit of the person to be your spouse. Focus on character and the spiritual, because that is always what lasts. And it's not just about the choice of a spouse. In all the big decisions of life, you say you believe in God as your father, but how often you act practically like you're an orphan and have to fend for yourself. You can confess yourself a child of the king one moment and then act the next moment as if you live in the kingdom of me and the king is of no real use. Oh, the proud, self-sufficient, prayerless sin of unbelief, especially when God has sprinkled his Bethels in your life. Jacob's proud, guilty prayerlessness makes the faithfulness of God stand out all the more. God doesn't stop and say, Jacob, if you're not going to be a spiritual man, I'm done with you. Look at how gracious God's covenant mercies are in the life of this man. Why would God choose a man like this to be faithful to? Or to be faithful to his Jacobs today in our own proud, unbelieving faithlessness. Well, the answer to that is another encounter between a man and a woman at a place called Jacob's Well, John 4. Again, God approaches a notorious sinner, scandalizing the neighborhood with a Hollywood-style string of marriages and divorces and live-ins. And Jesus tells her about her sin, and he says, I'm coming to give you living water, a well that will bubble in on the inside of you. God doesn't go looking for people who get it always right and whose lives are with it. He loves to make the unfaithful and the undeserving sinners the trophies of his grace. He provides all the goodness such sinners need in Christ. He doesn't need to find any in you and I before he gets involved in your life. All you and I can contribute is the emptiness, sin, prayerlessness, pride, and need. But the result of Jesus' intervention was the water of life at the well of Jacob for this woman we call the woman at Jacob's well. It's because God is gracious. The covenant is a covenant of grace. It always has been. And Jacob is God's chosen man, but Jacob himself is not the hope of the world. He can water Rachel's sheep, but he cannot water her soul. He can't even change his own heart and his way of calculating and thinking as if God is Mr. Irrelevant. Jacob spreads his circles of deceit and sinless sin and prayerlessness, and God isn't finished with Jacob. God will have to break Jacob of that pride and self-sufficiency and that practical atheism. He'll have to break Jacob's confidence in his strategy, his strength, and his plans. God will have to remake him in his grace. And in the meantime, God is still faithful to Jacob. Did you come here today after an especially prayerless week? A week in which God was hardly in your thoughts? Then turn to him. See here, not just a word of rebuke, but a word of gospel promise and gift, that God doesn't let such flawed material go, that God changes and invades and involves himself in the lives of people who aren't asking for him. Perhaps you've never really prayed. Oh, you've said your prayers. You've said a few words with your eyes closed. But there was no heart in them, unless it was a heart for your own selfish gain. You know how many prayers sound something like, God, give me the good stuff I want. Take the bad stuff away that I don't want. Amen. That is not prayer. That is, God, you be my servant and do my will. Amen. Turn then to this Savior who seeks Jacob's and who is faithful to unfaithful Jacob's. Do you have to look at your life and say, you know what, when I was young, the pretty woman approach is all I cared about. And now I look back and I say, Lord, you were thinking of the character of my spouse when I wasn't. And you were providing for me. And you were caring for me. And you were looking further than I was. What an amazing thing. But that doesn't mean that God is going to let Jacob get away with this sin. Because his faithfulness is not just shown in his guidance, and it's not just shown in his provision, but it's equally shown in our last point, God disciplining Jacob for his deceit. Now, maybe until now you're getting a little itchy, because honestly, Jacob's been getting away with an awful lot. This low, mean trick to fool Esau twice. This vicious deceitfulness to his old blind father. And it seemed like God didn't do anything about it. Sure, Jacob has to run away from home in fear for his life, and he doesn't have the bride price, and he's got to find a bride, and that's humiliating, and that's, considering that Isaac was a very wealthy man, that's discipline. But here again, it seems like he's getting a slap on the wrist. And then he's met by God at Bethel with encouragement and promises, and he's looking for a wife, and now God so arranges it that the very first person he sees is this spectacularly beautiful girl who's from the family he came looking for a bride from. And her father welcomes him right away and says in verse 19, "Of course I'll give her to you." Everything just seems to go smoothly. But the last half of Genesis 29 shouts, "No, look at what God does." Jacob is taken advantage of in one of the meanest tricks ever played. And I've heard of people sitting up in a cold sweat in the week before their wedding, having a nightmare of having woken up the next day after the wedding next to the wrong person. Well, Jacob wakes up and it's not a nightmare, it's reality. Laban was a sly old fox who made Jacob look like an amateur. Laban was a serial fraudster and liar and trickster. Now he sees Jacob mooning over Rachel. Isn't it usually obvious when a young man is smitten with a young woman? Particularly when it's your daughter. Every night Jacob sees Rachel after day, and there are stars in his eyes and smiles and sighs and wistful looks. And his eyes keep wandering over to that part of the room. And old Laban sees it and he thinks, "Ooh, this is good." And he pretends to be so straightforward. "You're my brother. Oh, you've been out with my sheep every day. And oh, I can't have you do that for nothing. Name your wages. How would you like it if your boss said to you, here's a blank check. You just write in what your wages are." Oh, well, by now, Jacob is hopelessly in love with Rachel, as we would say it today, and he says, "I'll work 7 years for her." Now, you need to realize that the going rate was 2 years' salary as the bride price. Jacob offers 3.5 times as much. He's not going to risk losing Rachel. And Laban jumps at the chance. But he's sneaky in his answer. He mentions in verse 19 giving her, but he doesn't say which her he's talking about. And then follows one of the most romantic statements in the entire Bible. Jacob sweated for 7 years, and it was worth it to him because of Rachel. But things aren't quite what they seem. Laban organizes the wedding. It's a one-week affair. The whole village is at the celebration. And here's how it worked. Because you might say, "Well, how in the world could he get away with this?" Well, but that's because she didn't walk down the aisle like we do. The men would celebrate in one part of the village, and the women would celebrate in another. In fact, the bride and groom wouldn't even talk that day. And on the first night, the father of the bride would bring the bride into the tent of the groom for their first night together. Basically, little or no light at all. Remember, Rachel is not Laban's only daughter. There's an older sister, Leah, who's described here as having delicate eyes, possibly weak eyes, possibly pretty eyes. It's hard to figure out. But compared to Rachel, the only thing she has going for her when it comes to beauty is her eyes. Rachel's beautiful from head to toe. In those days, women would be covered from head to toe, and you would only see just their eyes. But even then, it was obvious that Rachel was the beauty. And then at home, they could uncover their heads. Rachel was the pretty one. Leah was the overlooked sister. The boys were always paying attention to Rachel. And is this perhaps why Leah went along with the scam, although she was likely bullied into it? And when it came time to give the bride away, Laban brings Leah instead of Rachel. And you need to understand, in those days, the bride entered the bride chamber veiled, and they remained veiled while the marriage was consummated. It was dark. Jacob's been eating all day, probably drinking. He's not thinking straight. He's not seeing straight. And so Laban deceives him. He has spent the night with Leah. Divorce is impossible. The next morning he wakes up. There's no more veil on his bride. And he's terribly disappointed. And he gets up, and in anger, he goes to Laban and said, "Why did you deceive me?" And Laban invents some phony reason about the older has to marry first, and that cop-out should have been said 7 years earlier if it were true. But Laban's ready. "Jacob, here's how it works. I'll give you Rachel too on credit, and you can work 7 years for me." So he should have had 4 years working. He got 14 out of it. You can have Rachel on credit. Complete the 1 week honeymoon with Leah, and then we'll have another week, and you can have Rachel. Now, what's the point of all this? Remember the elephant in the room. Nothing happens by chance, but by God's hands. Yes, God doesn't approve of Laban's sin, and he will judge Laban for his sin. But God brings Jacob into the hands of this scam artist par excellence, Laban, that Jacob may get a taste of his own medicine. He's being disciplined for his own deceit of his poor blind father, pretending to be a different son, feeling what it was like for his dad to be tricked by him. And now God turns the tables on him and disciplines Jacob for 20 years in Haran. Yes, he'll bless him, but he'll discipline him too. Be sure your sin will find you out. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, Galatians 6. What you sow, you will also reap. This is supposed to be the happiest week of Jacob's life. And there he sits, having to complete the honeymoon week with the woman he never wanted, sitting there with his head in his hands, perhaps asking himself, he should be asking himself, oh God, what have I done? Perhaps wondering, well, why didn't God prevent this? Sometimes as a pastor, people come to you in tears in a crisis and their head is in their hands, and usually you don't have to say a whole lot. Often they themselves realize, I never sought the Lord on this matter, or God is giving me a taste of my own medicine. God is seeking to cure me of my own sin. Listen to how Alexander White says it. Jacob is cheated out of his wages, out of his wife, cheated and cheated and cheated again, 10 times by his own mother's brother, till cheating came out of his nostrils and stank in his eyes, and cheating became as hateful as hell itself to Jacob's heart. White even says it was, in a sense, Jacob's salvation that he fell into the hands of Uncle Laban. Well, perhaps that's laying it on a bit thick, but you get the point. Jacob is going to have the bitter taste of this cheating and lying in his mouth for the rest of his life. But in this, God too displays his faithfulness. Hebrews 12, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. You don't discipline somebody else's kid. You discipline your own. God scourges every son whom he receives to make us partakers of his righteousness, so that we'll sing like Psalter 3:29, before my affliction I wandered, but now your good word I obey. Affliction has been for my profit, that I to your statutes mine hold. What a mercy God displays in every part of this story. His first encounter at Bethel was with words of grace and promise and encouragement, and then in the house of Uncle Laban, the discipline and the consequences and the fatherly scourge. That combination that together is calculated to teach Jacob the fear of the Lord. You and I can be sure too, your sin will find you out. There's a pattern of lying and cheating and hiding. You might think you're getting away with it, but it will catch up to you sooner or later. What goes around comes around. God deals with the sins of his covenant people. So if you're being scourged right now in God's providence for your own sins and shortcomings, then acknowledge God's fatherly love in that discipline. Because there's all the difference in the world between discipline and condemnation. Condemnation is for those who remain hard-hearted and unrepentant and unbelieving, but discipline is the loving work of God to get you to begin to live with integrity before his face. Discipline is God's gracious love. How can God be like this? So gracious and faithful? Well, because of someone else who left his father's house to go to a far country to seek a bride, a sinful bride. He took condemnation upon himself, so that God's discipline is now an act of love and not of rejection, an act of redemption for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no more condemnation for such, no matter what the sin and baggage and shame may be. Christ found a bride, not attractive, but so twisted and ruined in sin. He came not for the best, but for sinners. He came to labor, not for 7 years, but for 33. And most of all on the cross, he comes to remake by his loving faithfulness his bride like him. And you know, once you know God's grace in Christ, then Jacob and you and everyone in Christ discover something else. Not just that you reap what you sow, because that by itself would be terrible. It would be law alone. But you begin to realize there was another sower in my life. Someone who's sowing grace and mercy and truth, even in discipline, who's sowing faithfulness. Someone who's sowing so much more than I do. And who will reap what he sows, also in my life, through his Holy Spirit. And what Jesus Christ sows in the end will only be harvest and joy and light. So then call on the Lord Jesus even now and say, Lord Jesus, you sow in my life. You reap your harvest there. And marvel at the other sower in your life. And if you don't know what to say, well, then just pray the psalm we'll sing now.